This morning, our topic that we're to talk about is the matter of the fellow-girl relationship. And I don't know if you have ever heard a discussion of this, but I like to back up just a bit before we get into the matter of the fellow-girl relationship and ask ourselves the question, what is God's plan for marriage all about? What is God's plan for marriage all about? Because I believe that before we can look at the courting and dating days, I think we're going to go just a step further and just see, what does God have in mind for marriage? And I think, first of all, I'm reminded of the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. He's speaking here in the matter of divorce, but within the context, I think he gives to us a bird's eye view of what God had in mind when he created marriage. In verse 4, he replied to the Pharisees, "Have you never read," I'm reading from the Amplified this morning, "have you never read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united firmly, joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate." And I like to just take a good look and realize that God invented marriage. It's not man's invention. And I'm so thrilled that it was God's idea, and that as he looked upon Adam way back in Genesis 2, he simply shook his head and said, "It's just not good that man should be alone. And I'm going to make the right kind, a suitable, proper helper to fit into his life." And he took Eve from the very rib of Adam. And I believe this indicates the closeness that God had in mind in ordaining and planning marriage. And then he again brings it out here as Jesus is speaking. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. And you just have to take some of the things I'm going to say at my word this morning, since most of you are not married. But it is a uniting of one flesh, and it is a union indescribable and incomparable. It is God's idea. And then as you go on further in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, we see a little bit better the picture and the plan that God had for marriage. And very particularly, God's desire was that every home be a Christian home. This is not true, of course, but this is God's desire. This is God's longing, that it be a Christian home and that it be for a purpose. Marriage was not designed just to satisfy sexual lusts. That's not the purpose of marriage. Marriage has a greater and a higher calling, but the sexual aspect enters in and plays a vital part. And yet as you look at Ephesians 5, and I'm going to read just a few verses from the Amplified, but I challenge you to do a study on your own of these verses from 21 to 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. There is a divine purpose in the Christian home. First of all, he says in verse 21, we're to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This sets the tone. Not only of the home, but just of every relationship. Your relationship with one another on the campus. Your relationship with your professors. Your relationship with your roommate. Your relationship with your church. Your relationship with the Young People Society. This is your challenge and mine. To be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is a submission. Now, this does not mean the attitude of a slave. It means a submissive spirit, an open spirit. And then he goes right on into the husband-wife relationship, and wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. And I know when I talk to married girls about this, sometimes the kettle blows off. Being in subjection and submission, and I can remember the days when I thought, not me, it's going to be a 50-50 proposition when I get married or else. But it's not a 50-50 or a 60-40 or a 70-30 or an 80-20 or a 90-10. But it's just the two different people, a man and a woman, are brought together in holy matrimony for a purpose. And each has a different role and a different function. And Christ is saying here that the wives are to be subjection and to be submissive to their husbands as a service to the Lord. not just to be in subjection to their husband, but as a service to God. And I know that when I am in subjection to my husband, I am not doing him a favor. And I know many wives who would never let it be said they were doing their husbands a favor. But it's not doing anyone a favor, it's doing a service to God. And there's a reason for this. Because it says in verse 22 that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself the Savior of his body. In our relationship as husband and wife, God has chosen the closest human example to his relationship, Christ's relationship, to Christians. This is his purpose. Here is Christ, and here am I. I am a part of his body. I am a part of his church, if I am really born again. And then here is my husband. He represents Christ. And here am I. And I represent in my wifely role the position that I play as an individual Christian, a part of the body, a part of the church. And when people enter our home, God intended and God's plan was that as they enter a Christian home, it should either be a rebuke or a challenge. A rebuke because it's not what it should be. It's not according to Ephesians 5, or a challenge because people see the very love of Jesus Christ and the very obedience of the wife, and they see a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ plays to you and me in a personal way. The husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church. The wife is to be in subjection as a picture of the individual believer. And it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. Wouldn't you like a husband like that? I have one. And don't settle for anything less than this kind of a husband. A husband who will love you as Christ loves you, or loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ's love was giving. It was not a selfish love as we think of an earthly love, but it was a love that gave. And this is said in verse 28, even so husbands should love their wives as being in a sense their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And then it goes on to speak about how the husband is to nourish and protect and cherish us. And isn't this the kind of husband you want? Well, I can say this morning with all sincerity, this is the sort of husband God gave to me. And he is the gift of God. And I'll tell you more about how it happened in a few minutes. But this is the reason that God has established marriage, that people might enter our home and say, what is this? What is happening here? There's something different about this home. And in the relationship of husband and wife, they are to be brought face to face with the person of Jesus Christ and his love and the obedience of a Christian who walks in submission to Jesus Christ. And you know, if I find a wife who's not submissive to her husband, that's not her basic problem. Her basic problem is submission to God. There is no problem a wife has in her relationship that you cannot attribute to her relationship to Jesus Christ. Something is wrong down deeper. And when I start fussing in my heart at my husband, I'm not really basically fussing at him. I'm fussing at God. Because God has joined us together. God has planned this relationship. God has placed us each in our particular slot. And I am to represent the church in my position as a wife. And you know, we don't have time to go into the other references, but in Titus, you just jot down the reference. Titus 2, 4, and 5, it says, if the wife does not maintain her place, the word of God is blaspheme. That's strong language. Blaspheme. Not by what she says, but by what she is or is not. The word of God can be blasphemed by a Christian wife who is not living according to Ephesians 5. Now, I'm not lecturing you because you're not married, but I'm showing you, I hope this morning, God's standard for marriage, what he had in mind when he created marriage, and what he had in mind when he fashioned and formed us with our peculiar qualities of being a woman. And I think we are in a very unique way, fashioned in a very complex way. And I think we're very hard to understand at times. But I hope this morning as we look into the Bible, we can get a picture of what we're really like. Now, is it any wonder then that as God has set up this home, a Christian marriage, and has made it Earth's greatest example of His eternal love, is it any wonder that Satan has fought it tooth and nail? It isn't surprising to me that there are so many marriages ending in divorce. It doesn't surprise me that there are not very many Ephesians 5 type of Christian homes. Do you know very many? How many really, truly happy Christian homes do you know that are living according to Ephesians 5? And I say to you, all is not what it is on the outside. And I have done lots of personal counseling with wives as well as with single girls, and I know the heartache. A wife sat in my kitchen just a couple of days ago, and after 2 years of marriage, well, you know, the confession that, well, it just hasn't been what I thought it was going to be like. And again and again and again, this is so often true. And yet, it doesn't have to be this way, because God has planned it, and He wants to bring two people together to make them one flesh, to give them an eternal and divine purpose, that their home will not just be an institution, a place to hang your hat and hang your coat and put up your feet on the sofa, no, but that it has an eternal and a divine purpose to display and portray to the world around you that Jesus Christ is truly Lord, and He's Lord of the husband's life as they see the love exemplified in His life, and Lord of the wife's life as they see her godly behavior and obedience. And so this, then, is the purpose of marriage. Now, in conjunction with this, God has made sex, Hebrews 13:4. And again, I want to read it to you from the Amplified, because I know this is a question, well, what has God given to us all these emotions and sexual appetites for? Well, I can tell you, it says right here in the Bible. Did you ever know the Bible was so practical? It is the most practical book I know. And it has an answer to all our questions. But Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Let marriage be held in honor, esteemed worthy, precious, that is of great price, and especially dear in all things. And thus let the marriage bed be kept undishonored, undefiled. For God will judge and punish the unchaste, all guilty of sexual vice and adulterous." And in the King James, it puts it just a bit differently, that it says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." God made sexual emotions for marriage. It's just so simple. He did not make them and give them to us as a toy. They were never intended for us to play around with. They were not given to us in a chemistry laboratory to experiment with. They were given simply and beautifully and wonderfully for marriage. This is what God's Word says. Inside of marriage, they're holy and sacred and wonderful. And I know this from my own experience. The joys that come in the sexual aspect of marriage, because they are given of God, they are God's idea, they represent His love to us, and His great and perfect plan. And yet, God draws a very sharp line and says, but outside of marriage, they are not to be tampered with. They are not a toy. God did not give them for us to play with. Now, the girl says to me, as has been said many times, but, suppose I don't ever get married. Well, then I'll tell you what God wonderfully does. He takes all of these emotions, and instead of running them out and channeling them out this avenue of marriage, He just simply bypasses this closed door and He channels them out into other ways. I had a chart of this. I wish I had it with me. It's in Holland someplace in my trunks of books or something. But a chart that showed this so beautifully, that in the life of the girl whom God chooses to keep for Himself and not give her to a man on earth, and I believe this is God's plan, there are some of you that God has His eye on right now, and you'll be kept for a special purpose in His kingdom. And I hope that before many days or many hours have passed, I can help you see that if you are one whom God has His eye on very specially for a special purpose, that it's a privilege and it's not second best to be left out. I know lots of girls who think, well, not to be married, that's sort of second best. Oh, no, I don't believe that one minute. You say that's fine for you to say. You're married. But I wasn't married until I was 27. And I had a few pangs of those early years of thinking I was getting older and older and older, you know. And I know that to the joy of just knowing that God had set me apart for that, at least that long a time for himself, was enough and sufficient. And so God takes these emotions that he has created for a purpose, for marriage and only marriage, and channels them into other opportunities. There are many people who need love and affection. And I'm not thinking of the same type of love, but it is a channel. It is an avenue. There are many people who need our thoughtfulness and consideration. There are many people who need helping hands, spiritually as well as in other ways. And God can take these things that he has given to us, and he can channel them out into areas that will bring honor to him instead of dishonor and instead of heartache to you. God is able to channel these emotions. Now, what is our basic nature as a girl like? And I'd like us to go back to the Old Testament for this. Ecclesiastes 7. Now we're going to get back. We've seen what marriage is supposed to be. And I trust that you will never forget that God's purpose in marriage is an eternal one and not just for this earth. Here in Ecclesiastes 7, 26 to 28, this is what Solomon is writing. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One godly man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Solomon had 600 wives and 400 concubines. Can you add that up, and does that make a thousand? And he says he counted them one by one, and he couldn't find a godly one among all of them. And I say to him, he's probably at fault. It's his own fault. Any man who had 1,000 wives and concubines should be in trouble. And he got in trouble. And yet, on the other hand, it is a sad commentary that among these, a godly, virtuous woman, he could not find. And then if you back up to verse 26, he says that he finds more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. And I'll say to you very honestly, we have to guard most carefully against this tendency of ours in our heart of hearts to gain what we want. And I'm thinking now in the matter of the fellow girl relationship, by snaring and trying to capture and to scheme and to plan and to finagle to get what we desire. I can well remember. It was, and as I was thinking about this last night, I thought, you'll probably die if I tell you that I went to college during the World War II. You'll probably start counting up on your fingers. And I said to Doug, they'll probably just really get a charge out of the fact that I went to school during World War II. And he said, well, you just be sure that you tell them it was World War II and not World War I. And then he said, you also hasten to add that it was the end of the war, not the beginning of the war, when you were in college, so that they won't count up too many extra years. But, you know, men were hard to find during those days. And dates were hard to get. And I can remember sitting in our young people's group when I was at Fresno State College in California and seeing this nice, tall-looking man come in, you know, young fellow, and he had a girlfriend. I thought, well, that's too bad, but I bet I could get him away from her. And so I set out on a course to do this very thing and succeeded. I know what it means when the scripture says, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Not by outright warfare. You know, I didn't have a fight with this other girl. We didn't come to blows or scratching or biting. Just by scheming and planning. You know, being in the right place at the right time, in the right situation, under the right circumstances. You know what I mean. And God says, I find more bitter than death, this type of heart. And God had to do a great work in my life to show me this is not his plan for the Christian girl. This is what is typical of the adulterous woman. And this is typical of us if we are not guarding our hearts and our lives, and if we are not aware of our life. And you know, wives can be guilty of the same thing. Women in general can be guilty of the same thing. whether it's something you want on the campus or whether it's something you want by way of a fellow or whether it's something a wife wants from her husband, we are guilty of scheming and planning and conniving. This is the human heart of you and me as girls, apart from the grace of God. And then, back into Proverbs, we see another aspect of our lives. Proverbs 6, 24 to 26. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Proverbs 6, 24 to 26. And you know, it's amazing, this matter of, first of all, flattery. We have to guard our tongues that we are not guilty of flattery. And I'm sure I have been guilty many times of trying to seek attention or favor from the opposite sex by flattery. God says he's given his word to keep the young man from flattery. And then he goes on to say, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, nor let her take thee with her eyelids. I have a 4-year-old daughter who has great, big eyes and the longest eyelashes you have seen in a long time, except for the false ones that Anne Horsford wears at the Hayloft Opera. And the other day, we had these visitors from Oklahoma City, and she was out here on the lawn at the barbecue hugging him and kissing him and flashing her eyes, married man, mind you, at this, and just had him wrapped around her fingers. Well, she knew him from before. This wasn't the first approach, but we had somebody else come last Friday evening to look at the TV. It was one of the fellows from the Glen, and I heard her down there on her hands and knees looking up at this fellow saying, what's your name? And sometimes when Doug and she are sort of at outs and she should have a spanking and she looks at him with those long eyelashes and flashes the matter at him, he looks at me and I say, don't let her fool you. Beat her. She has it born in her. Believe me, it's born in her. And I'm really almost apprehensive about what in the world she's going to be like when she hits the teenage time. But you see, he says that it is possible to use our eyes in the wrong direction. A very vivid example of this came to my own heart. This young fellow, he was on the Navigator staff. He was at a conference one summer where we were together in California. And then during the fall, he had asked if I would write to him, and I said no. And so the next summer, he was at this conference about to depart for overseas, and he asked me to marry him. And he said, you know where I got my first encouragement? He said, it was the way you looked at me at that conference last summer. And I thought, oh, Lord, isn't that a sad commentary? And you and I as girls will have no idea what a look and an expression can mean and can be interpreted as meaning on the part of the fellow. But we say we didn't mean a thing by it. That doesn't matter what we meant or did not mean. It is how it's interpreted on the other end. And I'm saying to you that the Bible says that we must guard our eyes. If we are to be godly girls, girls who are seeking God's will in our lives, then we must guard our eyes. And then in chapter 7 of Proverbs, it says, for she hath cast, this is 7:26, Proverbs 7:26, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men, have been slain by her. You know, it's not just the weak who fall. It's the strong. And I know that you would be surprised, if you've not already been aware of it, at the number of Christian leaders, these are men in responsibility, family men, married men, who have been snared into some innocent situation by girls just like you and me, who have had perhaps a very innocent motive, or maybe seeking counsel, maybe even honest spiritual counsel. But we have been indiscreet in our actions and have been the cause and the result of causing sin in the life of some Christian person, Christian leader, I'm thinking. Not just the weak fall, the strong man shall be taken by her. And if you know, and if you knew the situations that I have personally heard about, you would be appalled. I had a girl living in our home in Holland from another country of Europe who had actually lived in the home of either a pastor or assistant pastor and had been carrying on immoral relationships right under the wife's nose. The devil is no respecter of persons. And you and I have a fearful responsibility to walk in a way that we will not be a stumbling block. And this is my next, one of my next points in Romans 14, 13. We must walk carefully that we not be a stumbling block. Romans 14, 13. In any way. Because we can serve to be a tool of the enemy innocently on our part, we think, in the lives of those who are seeking to put God first in their lives. Now, before I go into the practical aspect of how we can be a stumbling block, let me just say one other thing about our basic human nature. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7:1. And I think it's, again, marvelous that God has taken the very careful wording and the careful writing of the Scriptures to include and to show us what it is that serves as our basic emotional weakness. And it says in 1 Corinthians 7:1 that it is not good for a man to touch a woman. Why? Because God knew in his infinite wisdom that when a man lays his hand upon a woman, this is the beginning of her emotional weakness. This is the beginning of her, what shall I say, giving in. This is where all her resistance begins to melt and to crumble. This is the area of our sexual temptation right here. It's just is the touch. Now, not so with a fellow. And I think you need to understand what goes on in the hearts of fellows in order to understand your position as a Christian girl. What is it that serves as the greatest temptation in the life of a fellow? I'm going to give you three references. You just write them down because our time is going so quickly. And I will just share them with you. First is Job 31:1. Job 31:1. Matthew 5:28, and Proverbs 27:20. Proverbs 27:20. Now in Job 31:1, I believe that this is the secret of this godly, righteous man's life. You know what he says? I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He had covenanted with God that he would keep his eyes pure and holy, that his eyes would not influence his thought life to sin, that he should think upon a maid. Now, we see this in the New Testament in Matthew 5:28. This is what Jesus said. Actually, verse 27 should be included. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who so much as looks at a woman with evil desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But Jesus, that sounds awfully strong. It is. And until this grips your heart as a single girl, you will not be sympathetic and understanding of the tremendous battles that go on in the hearts of single fellows and married men. I don't know if I can convey to you that we have no understanding of what it is. You and I are not tempted as they are. We are not tempted until the hand is placed upon us in so many words. They are tempted by a look, just by a look. And it is possible, Jesus says, that they can commit adultery, the very sin of adultery in their heart. If they give place to this look, let it become a thought, and let it become an evil thought and an evil desire, and this becomes sin. This is serious business. And I have a husband, and I have talked with him about this, in an endeavor to understand what it is. What is this mysterious process that goes on? And I still don't understand it, as far as really being able to have insight. And all I can say to us this morning is that we must believe it, because Jesus said it's true. And I have talked with my husband, and he has verified the fact that in actual experience it is still true. And this is something that you and I need to be aware of in our responsibility as Christian girls, girls who are seeking God's best. And then in Proverbs 27:20, the third verse I gave to you, hell and destruction are never full. Isn't that a thought? But you know what the parallel is? So the eyes of man are never satisfied. And you know situations, and I've been in them myself, and I can tell you very honestly this morning, if I have wept tears of heartache and sorrow and grief, it's been over this relationship in my life and the sin and the heartache and the thing that I have done in ignorance and in indiscretion. But I can say to you again this morning that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And God's Spirit was faithful to keep me from the worst of sins, but at least I know that I caused enough grief and enough heartache to ruin some people's lives. This is a serious responsibility. And you know this chain reaction. Oh, I know what I said, just like you said it. I'll go so far, and then I'll put up a barrier. We'll go no farther. But you know, the Bible says that it's a chain reaction. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And this barrier, we say, well, in our dating, we'll just go so far and no farther, and this gets a little slipping a little farther, and a little farther, and a little farther, and a little farther, until I had a Chinese girl sitting in my living room. Doug was gone in Japan, and I was alone in Formosa. And she came and sat on my living room couch and looked at me with just heartache written all over her life. She was expecting a baby out of wedlock. And she was either threatening to take either the baby's life or her own life. And you know, I was meeting with this girl on a personal basis, week by week. We were doing Bible study together. She was memorizing scripture passages. She was witnessing at the university where she was studying in Taipei. She was endeavoring to help other Christian girls, and yet this sin of immorality had been dogging her life since before she was converted. It had started before she became a Christian and had dogged her heels all this time until finally she'd gotten caught. I say to you this morning, it is a serious situation, and there is no such thing as immunity, or we're going to go so far and no farther. The chain reaction, and a man is not satisfied. And this hell and destruction are never full. And so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And I say to you, the greatest problem is the problem of chain reaction. You cannot put your boundaries. Now, I have presented this to you with the hope that I can show you what a serious, serious situation it is. That you and I walk as Christian girls, as godly girls, not being a stumbling block to any fellow or any man, no matter whether he's 90 or 19. And you know, there are many things. Our eyes, I would say, first of all, our eyes can communicate a great deal, and I believe that we can ask God to take our eyes and use them for his glory and not in a personal flirtatious way. This does not mean that we're to keep our eyes glued on the floor and never look at anybody. I don't mean that at all. But I mean a perfectly, not normal relationship, oh no, but I believe a supernatural relationship that God can give, and which I like to define as an impersonal friendliness. And you'll know it when you find it, an impersonal friendliness. I'm thinking of just with fellows in general now. And then our dress, how we dress. And you know, lots of girls don't realize that tight sweaters are a stumbling block to fellows, but so are tight skirts. Have you ever thought of the way you sit in a meeting where there's a mixed group? You can be a tremendous source of temptation by the way in which you sit in a mixed group if you're not careful of just the fact. And with short skirts in these days, it's a further problem, isn't it? And this idea of counseling with the opposite sex. 2 weeks ago on this very conference grounds, during general conference, this one girl came battling the problem of a non-Christian boyfriend. And I'll stick this in parenthetically, but as we know from 2 Corinthians 6:14, God says we are not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. I do not believe, according to God's word, this is God's pattern. And here she was going steady with this non-Christian. Well, God spoke to her at this conference about this. But instead of going to some nice Christian girl to talk about this, who do you think she talked to about it? Some nice Christian fellow. And so the two of them talked that afternoon, and she told about this fellow and how she was going to give him up and not go with him anymore. And so that night they decided to continue the conversation after the meeting. And I don't know where they went on these lovely grounds, but they finally found a place alone. And this young fellow said to her, now I'd like to really show you what true love is all about. And they had a big milking party. And she said to me, very honestly, well, now, what do you think about this? And I said, well, he's using a spiritual basis for purely lustful motives. And I said, you stay away from him with a 10-foot pole. Imagine anyone, oh, I thought I've heard everything now. Everything. Can you imagine? He was going to show her what true love really was. You know, this was a spiritual kind of love, you see, because the other relationship had been with a non-Christian, but he was a Christian, you see. I don't care what banners they hide under. God didn't make things to be played with. He did not make our emotions to be played with. They are not a toy. And he came to her the next day after this, and after she had tried to stay away from him, and said, if you're not going to keep in touch with me, I'm going to give you my Bible. And I said, well, you just let him do whatever he likes, but you just keep away from him. He's got to settle this before the Lord and get this area of his life right before the Lord. Now, we've got to be careful that we do not walk in a stumbling block. Now, she had gone, this is what I say to you, be careful of seeking counsel from fellows or giving counsel to fellows. I remember this girl in Denmark who had this young fellow. He wanted to do Bible study in the worst way with her. And she said to him, I have a very nice young friend who happens to be a young man, and he'll help you in Bible study. That's the last of that fellow, and that was the last of his interest in Bible study. And this can be duplicated and reduplicated and reduplicated. If you're all alone on a desert island and you're the only one to help this fellow, okay. But there are very rare circumstances where you're the only one available to give spiritual advice to a nice-looking young fellow. You send him to the first fellow you can find, pastor, minister, anybody. And I say, granted, there may be the rare exception, but make it the exception rather than the rule. Now, why has God set such a high standard in the Scriptures in this matter of our relationship with the fellows? I want to read to you Romans 12, 1 and 2 from the Amplified. I want to quote part of it from the Phillips, and then I'll read it from the Amplified. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, your eyes, your eyelids, your tongue, your hands, your body. This is speaking of your body now. This is not speaking of your spirit. Presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, and intelligent service in spiritual worship. And I believe if you think in terms of how important this body is to be kept in purity and in holiness, and to be kept until God brings us to the one that he has chosen for us in marriage, then you can see why Paul is writing, give your bodies. Now, I'm not talking about your spirits at this moment. He says, give your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your beauty, whether you have it or don't have it, give it to God. Every part of your life is to be given over and dedicated to God, that they will not be used for selfish, scheming, conniving purposes, or for flattery, or to compensate your ego. After all, I am the only one left in the dorm. I don't want to be a wallflower. I know all the heart tugs. I've gone through all of them. And yet, remember that God says, this body is not yours. It belongs to him. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, this age. And Phillips puts this, don't let this world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And this is what my greatest fear is in this relationship, that the world has squeezed Christians into its mold. I know Christians wouldn't be caught dead on a dance floor, wouldn't be caught dead in maybe in a theater, movie theater, but they don't see anything wrong with sitting out in a parked car and necking. And I say that's a wrong set of standards. I'm not advocating anything or against anything. I'm just saying to you, what is our scriptural standard? What has God placed before us as our plan? What does God expect of us in regard to this body? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I tell you, the world has squeezed the church and Christians so much into a mold, you cannot tell the Christian from the non-Christian in this matter of dating. And I say to you that according to the Word of God, there ought to be a difference, a great difference. Because God has called us. Now, this is the next thought. In 1 Thessalonians, God has called us to purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7. You know, I was amazed. I know what God's Word says about it, and I believe with all my heart that God's Word never changes. It says in Matthew that heaven and earth shall pass away, but this book will never pass away. And God's plan is not puritanistic. I read this article in our Sunday paper about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I had an article on teenagers, what teenagers think about sex. And I read these articles particularly because I speak on this subject a great deal, and it's very much on my heart. And you know what they call these young people who hold high ideals? They call them puritanistic. And this writer was pointing out that the ideals of the young people oftentimes are more puritanistic than their parents. And that we think that, I shouldn't say we, but because I stick up for you, but I think there are some people who think that, you know, that young people are just going down the drain. I don't think so. And I was encouraged as I read these articles that there's still a segment of young people, these are non-Christian young people apparently, who prefer to be called puritanistic. But I say, just a step further, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that this is the will of God. Do you want to know God's will for your life as you leave this conference? I can tell you one thing that's just the same for every girl here. That God's will for your life is that you be consecrated, separated, and set apart for pure and holy living. That you should abstain and shrink. And I love this word, shrink. Paul, writing to Timothy, used the word flee, run, beat it, scram, whatever you want to say, from all sexual vice. This is no area of our lives to stand and see how strong we can be. I've tried it and fallen, and so have you. This is no area of our lives to try to stand and be strong. This is one area to shrink from, to run from. Because we have an enemy that is not a respecter of persons, and he will not respect even your dedication in the quiet of your room, or your purposing before the Lord, or your pleas of, Lord, help me. And I am speaking as one who knows what I'm talking about. But God's will for your life and my life is that we should be holy, pure, and shrink from all sexual vice. That every one of you should know how to possess and control and manage his or her own body in purity and in consecration and honor. And then in verse 7 it says, for God hath not called us into uncleanness, but into holiness. And I know what I thought before I was married. What a standard. This is tremendous. I mean, I can't possibly attain to that. No, you can't. And we don't have time to begin to say to you how important it is that all the things that you've been learning this way about the Christian life, commitment this week about the Christian life, commitment to Christ, knowing Him personally in the Word, and obedience to Him, these things and His life in us is the only way in which we can possibly stand and live holy and pure lives. But this is the will of God for every one of us. And I wonder seriously if God will ever show us His will in other areas if we're not obedient in this area. This is the known, revealed will of God in this area of our lives. Are we obedient? And then another purpose that God has in this, that we should keep our lives pure. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And this is speaking of the fact that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in amazement, said to these sinful Corinthians, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, first of all, this body of mine is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And His very name represents His personality. He is the Holy Spirit. And He wants to live in a holy, pure vessel. And every act and every thought that we indulge in. He shares this in that he lives in this body of ours. He cannot be divorced or separated or set apart. You can't leave him home on your dates. He goes with you. And he says further that you do not belong to yourself. I do not belong to myself. On occasion, someone has said to me, but I have a right to being married, and I have a right to have a Christian home, and I have a right to have children. No, you don't. You have no rights because you don't even belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. You've been purchased. Whether or not you've given Christ the ownership for what he's purchased you, whether or not you've given the ownership is your question. It's your decision to give him your life and your body, but it's purchased. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. We are not our own. We have no rights. God owns us. Now, I know it's 12:30, but I'm going to take just a few more minutes and share with you what I believe are some basic things to keep in mind in finding God's will in this matter of dating and courting and engagement and all of these things. First of all, we must be completely yielded to God's will to be married or single. This is battle number one. We must be yielded to God's will to be married or single. And I know I talked to a girl just the other day, and she said to me, but when I say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I'm willing to stay single, I guess I sort of always add, but I prefer to be married. And I said, it doesn't count then. Just doesn't count. Because you've got to come to the place, and I struggled years until I got to this place. Don't you struggle that long. I struggled years before I could come to the place where I could say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to be married, but I'm willing to be single, and I'm willing to be glad to be single. Whatever you want, your best for my life. And you know that part of Romans 12:2, which we did not read, speaks of the fact that God's will is good and acceptable, and it is perfect. And if you are yielded to his will, you will find that it is good and acceptable and perfect. And the Lord used in my life Psalm 73:25-26 in regard to this matter of being really willing to be single if God should lead. Psalm 73:25-26. Just being willing to have no one on earth but God, desiring no one but him. And then saying with David, oh, my flesh and my heart fail. Oh, I'm not all that victorious. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then I would say the next thing we can reckon on is the fact that God will never lead us to marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14, which I gave you a few minutes ago. And then we have to consider, well, what about all these Christians that come across our path? How can we choose the right one? Well, let me give you Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified. Ephesians 5:33. In the King James, it says the wife is to reverence her husband. Now, this is what reverence means, and I'm reading from the Amplified. Let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. And I have often said to a girl who has been asking my counsel about marriage, if you cannot really reverence this man as the head of your home, as the spiritual leader, then don't marry him either now or don't marry him until he is the spiritual leader. God says we are to reverence our husband, have such complete confidence in him that we will just throw our hearts lock, stock, and barrel in adapting ourselves to his life. Now, when I finished nurses training in San Francisco, I was dating this very nice Christian fellow, a navigator fellow. We counseled with the leaders in the work, and God led us to announce our engagement and so on and so forth, and we were engaged for about 9 months. And then 3 weeks before the wedding, a very godly Christian walked into our lives and challenged us to really consider, is this God's will? Are you really spiritually suited for each other? Well, I really hit the ceiling. I thought, this is just too much. My fiancé was more wise than I, and the Lord got through to him faster than he did to me. And so we postponed the wedding, which was 3 weeks from that date. You can imagine with the invitations all printed, they hadn't been mailed. We had already announced in the church paper that we were going to be married, and we'd already contacted the ministers, the two ministers involved. They had sent out invitations to a bridal shower. We had to send retractions out. I had borrowed a wedding dress. I had paid a down payment on the bridesmaid's dresses, lost all that money. Our wedding rings were all engraved, and all of these little details. And yet I said to the Lord, all right, if this is not your will, then I'll turn at your reproof, and I'll do what you want me to do. And as I said, God finally got through to my heart, this was not his will. And how I look back today and thank the Lord again and again and again that he rescued me from marrying this nice Christian fellow. Because it was not God's will. It was not his plan, and it was not his purpose. Now, I promised from that time on that I would guard my steps with guarding. And from that time on, until the time that I met Doug Sparks at a conference, he was at a Navigator conference on his way to Formosa. This was in 1951. We talked just very casually in groups, that's all. We just knew who one another were as co-staff members. He went off to Formosa to be a missionary, and with him he said it was love at first sight, or second sight, because he'd seen me once before. And of course, as far as I was concerned, I had tremendous admiration, but just daring not to get my heart entangled in anything, because I had really promised the Lord that I would keep my eyes on him and serve him. So this went on, and we corresponded about some business for about 2 or 3 months, and at the end of this time, the Lord said to me, you must write and tell him not to write any more letters. And I thought, oh, I'm getting older, this may be my last chance, you know, and all these things went through my mind. And the Lord said, obey, obey. And so I wrote and told him, well, please don't write anymore because you're so busy. And secretly in my heart of hearts, I thought, well, maybe he'll just ignore this and write anyway. But you don't know men. He didn't. And so for a year and a half, there's complete silence. Well, Ruth Denler plays a large part in this because she went out to marry her husband, and during the course of the conversation, she happened to mention to her husband, and he related to Doug, that I had been interested, just interested, in him. And, of course, this fanned the fires of love in Doug's heart enough for him to write a letter of proposal. Now, this was after... this was after prayer, after searching the scriptures, and after counseling with some older Christians, so don't just jump to too many conclusions. But you can imagine, after having nothing for a year and a half, all of a sudden getting a letter of proposal from this young man about 6,000 miles away out in the Pacific. Well, it took 7 months before I really knew what God's will was, because I wanted to be positive that it was God's will that I should be Mrs. Doug Sparks, because I believe with all my heart that marriages are made in heaven. And I had learned through this other heartbreaking experience that God plans and he leads and nothing can stay his hand. And so at the end of the 7 months, when I made my decision, I knew that it was God who was choosing me out of all the girls in the world to be Mrs. Doug Sparks. And so I sent him a cable at Christmas time and told him I was his for Christmas, the cheapest Christmas present I could possibly send. And we were engaged by proxy, so to speak. I went to London very shortly after this, and Billy Graham put the ring on my finger in Doug's behalf. And after working 5 months in London with Billy Graham, I flew out from London directly on to Hong Kong. And as I landed in Hong Kong and walked off the plane, we had our first date together. We had been by that time engaged for 5 months, and yet this was our first date, our first kiss. And then in those 3 weeks that we had together of just planning and getting to know one another, I can tell you, and you will probably not believe me, but it's true, that from the minute I walked off the plane into his arms, it was as though we'd known each other for years and years and years. We were immediately at ease. We were immediately at home together. And the hearts that God had given us to serve him, the vision of how to serve the Lord, was one. Everything about, we're not alike in personality, not at all. Those of you who know Doug will say we're just about as opposite as anything. But our desires and our interests and our vision is one. And God has given to us, we were married then 3 weeks later after our first date, and in these many, many years we've been married, if I tell you how many years I've been married, you can figure out how old I am, but in our 9 years of married life, it has really been a touch of heaven on earth. The joy that God has given in this relationship. And I believe this is what Ephesians 5 is talking about. that this relationship is chosen of God out of all human relationships to know what God's love is like and what our obedience to God really can represent. And I say this to you because God did it. And you know, there was no opportunity for dating. There was no opportunity for casual acquaintance. There was no opportunity to try one another out to see if we liked this article from the supermarket. You know, shopping around sort of idea. No, God can bring two people together despite distance, despite obstacles. By obstacles, I mean other fellows or other girls. I think of the near miss of almost marrying the wrong person. I think of many things. And yet, in all of this, God is sovereign. If we will let Him rule in this area of our life. But you say, can God really do this without my help? Yes, He can. Without your help. Isn't that marvelous? Doug and I, in our love story, used to be an oddity in Navigator history, but it's no longer an oddity because there are many who have walked the same experience as we have. Not identically, but in principle. I know a Dutch couple whose romance was very similar. I know a couple who are now in Manchester, England, an American couple, Gordy and Margaret Nordstrom, who had a very similar experience. And many others that you know of and I know of, where two people have been willing to let God rule and overrule and have kept themselves pure and holy and have let God lead them to the one of His choice and of His choosing. And I can tell you, it's abundantly worth waiting for. And we, as human beings, are so eager. And I would give to you Isaiah 30:18 in this matter of waiting upon God. Are you really willing to wait upon God for His very best? God will not lead you in identical circumstances as He did Doug and me, no. But the principles are the same. Surrender to God, giving this area of your life, walking in holiness and in purity. This isn't easy. No, but the Holy Spirit of God lives within us to do what's not easy, what's not possible with man, but what is possible with God. And that when we enter this marriage relationship, we can enter with a clear conscience, knowing that we have kept ourselves pure and holy. And that as we enter this marriage relationship and approach an Ephesians 5 home, it will be all that God intended from the very beginning that it should be. A home that will bring honor and credit and conviction to those who come in. And I say to you this morning, from my own personal experience, it's worth waiting for God's very best. And to you who are single, it's still, and who will be single, perhaps the rest of your lives, it's still worth waiting for God's very best. Because single life and the ministry that He has for you is God's best. It is not second best if it is His plan for your life. Shall we pray?